I just have to say, I love Jesus so much. Holy Spirit has got to be he's the best, all I can say, because first I want to thank the elders for giving me this. You don't know how incredible it is that they allow me to share with you what God puts on my heart. I am so very grateful, so thank you to you all. And I'm going to skip right to my slide title because of what Kevin just did. My slide title is called The God of All Hope. Because I felt for weeks now God was talking to me about hope. And as we know, this past several weeks, we've had Pastor Mark's been teaching on Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the gates that have been happening and what the gates mean back then and what their spiritual meaning is for us in our present lives now. And as we've been doing that, there was something that God just spoke to me in my heart, and he said, you know, for the gates to be rebuilt, for people to come and arise and build and be next to him and next to him, there's one thing that is necessary, and that is hope. And not, there are two types of hope. There's worldly hope and godly hope. Worldly hope is, oh, man, I don't know, maybe, maybe not, fingers crossed, maybe. But we don't know. It's just, it's maybe. We don't have no security in that. But godly hope is when we put our hope in God. And you see, in God, our hope is secure because God is the God who never changes. He's not a man that he should lie, son of man that he would change his mind. It says he is the same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. He is, our hope in him is secure. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about godly hope. I want to welcome you online. Thank you so much for tuning in. And thank you all for being able to come here this morning. So we're going to talk, how does the book of Nehemiah teach us about hope? Well, there we have the story. We know Nehemiah has been taken captive, as all the Israelites were, and he now is living in Shushan, the capital, and he's a cupbearer to the king. And years before, Ezra, Zerubbabel first, then Ezra have gone back to Jerusalem, and they have rebuilt the temple, the altars up. And it's now about 10, 12 years later, and some friends come to Shushan, and Nehemiah's there, and he goes and talks to them because he must be thinking, like all people who love Israel, their hope is to see Jerusalem restored one day to the city the way Solomon had it. And so he's probably thinking, oh, wow, you know, the temple's been restored, the gates are going to be up now, business is going to be booming, and we're going to begin to see Jerusalem come into its own. And so he goes to them, he says, tell me, how's it going? And they tell him, actually, the place is a wreck. Yeah, maybe the temple's been kind of put together and the altar's up, but the people are despondent. The walls haven't been repaired. The gates are not repaired. Things are a mess. And so in Nehemiah 1:4, let's see what he does. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Have you ever had something come and hit you and knock you off your feet? And all you can do is weep. Well, what do you do when that happens? Well, this is what Nehemiah did. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. What's he doing? He's reminding himself who his God is. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He reminds himself of what his God does. And because he kept his eyes fixed on who God was and what he did not despair, he did not lose hope. And we find that when we're in relationship with God and we have an authentic, intimate relationship, when news comes that knocks us off our feet, when news comes that causes us to weep, we turn to God. That is our first source that we go to. Because if we don't do that, we can easily throw up our hands in despair. As Kevin said, we can believe the bricks are falling and no one's picking them up. So Nehemiah, he hears this, but you know, when life happens and terrible things come our way, life goes on. And so he's got to go to work. Up he gets, goes into the king, brings the cup, and the king looks at him, and the king is struck. So that goes to tell us something about Nehemiah, that the king remarks that he's sad. He's never seen this guy sad. And you may say to yourself, well, life, you know, of course you're going to be unhappy in life. You're going to not have joy at times. Well, again, I want to ask you, who told you that? Who told you that you should be without joy when you're living this life? You will not have seen it in here because the best I remember, it says, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. It says, be joyful always. He doesn't say be joyful when your circumstances are going the way you want, when everything's going your way, when it's all about you. No, he says always rejoice. And we can do that because our hope is in God. And that's where our focus and our joy is found. So he stands there and the king notices and he sees he's not sick. So he goes, there's got to be something in your soul that's bothering you. What's up? And so Nehemiah looks at the king and tells him what's happened to his city. Of course, this is why I'm feeling so upset. So the king does something which is just unbelievable. He turns to his servant and says, what do you want? Now, Nehemiah could have gone, oh, okay, I'm going to tell him all the things I want to have happened. But again, he illustrates for us something that we should do. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Because Nehemiah understood it wasn't important what he wanted. What did God want? Because when we pray what God wants, then we know we have the backing of heaven. When I pray what I want, I can't really be sure if it's going to happen. So he asks God, and then he tells God, gives him what he wants him to do. And so now he goes to the king, and of course, what happens? He gets everything he asked for, and then some. Off he goes to Jerusalem. He gets there. Again, listen to what he says. I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do. Whose idea was it to go and rebuild Jerusalem? Who got Zerubbabel moving, Ezra moving? Who got Nehemiah there with the resources to build the gates and fix up the city? Whose idea was that? Was it Nehemiah's idea? Was it the pilgrim's idea? Was it the king's idea? No, he knows whose idea it was. It was God who put it on his heart. It's God. What has God put on your heart to do? Because when God puts something on our heart to do, then we must make sure that our hope is in God to make it come to pass. Not in me and not in other people. So finally, Nehemiah calls the people together and he starts to talk with them. And this is where we see what hope can do. And I told them of the hand of my God. So he begins to describe what God had done and what had been happening to him, had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me, showing what God can do, how God moved the heart of this king, and look what he's done. And so the people listen. And what happens? See, they'd forgotten who their God was. They were looking at the walls. They were listening to the people outside the walls telling them who they were. They'd forgotten that God had said who he was. And so they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do the good work. I would like to say to you that in order to live in hope, to have confident, joyful expectation in God and his promises, three things are necessary. First, we must know God. Two, we must know God's promises. And three, we must choose to believe what we know about God and his promises to be true. Number one, if you want to know God, I'm not talking about, oh, I've heard of this God who people talk about. No, when we say no, it means we are in right relationship with God. There's only one way for that to happen, and Jesus tells us. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We must receive the sacrificial gift of salvation that Jesus paid for, as we did communion today, that through his death and resurrection, through the blood he shed to pay for our sin, we get to be restored by a free gift of grace into right relationship with God. And if that's not you here or online, then please reach out, contact someone here. As Kevin said, beside you, there's someone sitting who'd love to walk you with that journey of knowing God. Number two, if we want to know God's promises, here it is. We must read, study, and memorize the Bible. There's no other way. I wish I could go like this. Yeah. And it would all be there. Hallelujah. It's not. Hallelujah. I have to set aside time. Look at that. I highlight. Look at that. I turned to that one. They're not all looking like that, I'll just tell you. But you read. You memorize. You know your Bible. Open your Bible. You cannot have hope, godly hope, in your circumstances, in your life, unless you know God's promises, unless you read your Bible. Please, 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 let me implore you, read your Bible. Know God's word. And number three, in order to choose to believe what we know about God and his promises be true, we must spend time in God's presence. And once again, we must read, study, and meditate on his word. Meditate. Isn't that some kind of New Agey thing? Well, actually, Western church has forgotten that Christianity is actually an Eastern mystic religion. And so meditation, go back to your Bible, was God's idea. But he has a very specific way of meditating. Meditating, the way God talks about it, is when we take a promise of God and dwell on it until it becomes believable, until we feel the emotion of it. And you may say, I don't know if I can do that. I'd like to propose that from the youngest person here to the oldest person here, you are actually all already experts at meditating. I'm going to give you some examples. So parents, do you remember that first time your child got their G license and came to you and said, oh, can I have the car tonight? I'm going to go visit some friends. And you said yes. And you said, but be home by midnight and be sure to text me when you're on your way. And so off they go. But unfortunately for them, they didn't realize that when you said be home by midnight, you actually meant 11 o'clock before midnight. And so they're already being set up for failure. So off they go. So now 11 o'clock rolls around and you check your watch and no text. You pick up your phone, make sure it's not on silent, it's working, yeah, okay, you put it down. And 11:15, you start to think about, oh man, I was supposed to get the oil changed and the tires checked this week and I didn't do it. Maybe something happened to the car and they were driving. And you know what, 11:30, I checked the news because maybe there's a report about an accident in the area because perhaps it could be, you know, that's why they're late. They haven't texted yet. They should be texting me to say they're on their way. And 11:45 rolls around, you're getting up, you're at the door, you're pacing, and you are getting so anxious. 12 o'clock, the door's open. In they walk, all happy from their evening, and you see them, and you promptly burst into tears because you're so relieved that they're still alive. And then you're so furious that they're still alive that you're so angry with them now. And they're just standing there confused. They don't know what's happened. But what has happened was you were meditating on the negative. You were worrying, and you were worrying until it came to a place where you actually, it became believable that they could have had an accident. And then because it became believable, you started to feel the emotion of them being killed in an accident, and you've lost your child. And next thing you know, that's what happens when you meditate. Kids, have you had a test the next day? And you're going to bed, and all you can think about is the test, and what if I don't get a good answer, and what's going to happen to me, and my parents are going to be upset, and then I won't be able to go to my friend's house, and you can't sleep at night, and the morning you get up, you feel sick to your stomach. That's meditating, but it's meditating on the wrong thing. It's meditating on the negative. And God knows how powerful it is to meditate, to fill our thoughts, to think on something. And so that's why he tells us in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. I like to say, just think on Jesus. You'll cover them all. What are you filling your mind with? What am I filling my mind with when I'm alone, when I have a pause? What comes into my thoughts? Is it praiseworthy? Is it just? Is it noble? If it's not, you don't have to think on it. Now, we have to understand that meditating on God's word does not make it happen. Holy Spirit does that. Okay, just so we understand that. But it does make it believable. And when we believe God and his word, hope begins to stir. And hope prepares our heart for God to get us from where we are to where his promises can become true. Hope in God reminds us, as Kevin brought this just before, we were never meant to live life alone. We're meant to live life with God. With each other. We're never meant to live apart. Living life with God means that the resources of heaven are ours. And that's why we have hope. 2 Peter 1 tells us, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because of what Jesus did, you already have all things you need to live a life and a life of godliness. And how does that happen? It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's by knowing God. And he's called us to his own glory, which means he's called us to his own character and his own excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. I have a question for you. Are his promises, are they precious to you? Are they very great in your eyes? Or do you look at his promises and look at the world's promises and kind of go, eh, world's promises, God's promises, tomato, tomato. If they're precious to you, you're going to take them and you're going to guard them and you're going to keep them in your heart and you're going to watch over them and you're going to look to God to fulfill them. You're going to know the power of them. They're very great. They're not some little powerless thing. It's very great, his promises. And by which, and why do we want to know those promises? So that through them, it's through the promises of God, those precious and very great promises, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. And there you have it. Genesis, let us make man and woman, let us make them in our image. Once again, we're restored to what we were created for, to look like, to represent, to show the spiritual personality, the moral likeness of God to this world, so they would know who he is and they too would have hope. And the reason it's so important for us to know what God's word says is that what we believe will determine how we behave. And the kingdom of God moves forward more by what we believe than by what we do. See, God didn't ask us to do. Doing is just a natural byproduct of believing. He tells us to believe. If we look at John 3:16, we all know that well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And finally, Luke 1:45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. What you believe gives you hope. It gives you confident, joyful expectation in the future. What is our hope for the future? We hope for what we do not see. It tells us in Hebrews that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what was not yet seen. And this is critical because what we believe about the future influences our experience in the present. So what is our future expectation in God? It is life eternal. It is living pain-free, sorrow-free, having whole, healthy relationships where there's no boundaries, where there will be known and be fully able to know that we'll live with him forever. That is our future expectation. It's not, I'll get a good job. It's not, you know, I'll have 5 kids, I'll get the nice car. Is that where our hope is? I thought our hope is going to be in God. And God says, you will live with me forever. You will reign and rule with me. That is where our hope is. And if that's where our hope is, you see, when life doesn't work out, and life doesn't work out. How many of you know that life, unfortunately, is full of disappointment? But when disappointment comes, rather than getting all bent out of shape, I say, well, you know, I wasn't expecting that, and I wish it hadn't happened, and actually I don't like that, and it's really upsetting. But my God has promised, and he is faithful. And he said that he's working all things for my good. He says that he takes me from strength to strength and glory to glory. And so while it may not feel like it right now, my hope isn't in my feelings. My hope is in my God. And so I thank you, God, that you said. Now, what has God said? I could tell you. Your pastors could tell you. But how is that going to help you when you're in the middle of a crisis? You have to know what God said for you. You have to have heard him speak to you. You don't need to hear my voice, because then maybe you'll go, well, that's just Janine. What does she know? But if you've heard God say it to you, that's a whole different story. Read and know your word. Spend time in his presence. Hear what he says to you so that when disappointment comes, and it will, you will be able to stand. And when disappointment comes and I lose hope, I like to suggest two things have happened. One is I've put my hope in what I wanted to happen instead of in God. Or two, it's because I've forgotten who my God is and what his word says and what I believe. And we must never allow the disappointments of life to form our beliefs. We have a choice. Now, can you say together with me and mean it? I have a choice.
I have a choice.
You do. As Jesus followers, we can choose to let the character of God and the promises of God establish the beliefs of our heart. And when we do that, we can take faulty beliefs such as, nobody loves me. And by meditating on God and his word, we can cause it to line up as we spend time in his presence, to line up, as Bridget said, get your alignment into his word, which says, you have always been loved. You have always been wanted. You have always been valued. You are significant. And when my feelings try and tell me different, what do? I tell them, thank you, feelings. God gave me feelings. I'm grateful for you. But you don't decide what I believe, and you don't lead me. God leads me. His spirit alone is who I follow. And then if I still am having trouble, I look to the cross. Look to the cross. Everything was settled there once and for all. The Son of God came and died for you and for me. He declared very loudly and finally what our worth and our value is. He showed us what life can be like and how we're to live it. Now, I met my husband 34 years ago. And before you get concerned, I did ask him permission to share this story. So we met on a blind date, and 5 months after we met, he proposed. And I spent 3 months praying about it. And finally, I heard God say, not once but twice, this is the man I've chosen for you, marry him. And so I put my hope in God for my marriage, and I married him. And then about 15 years later, I'd just like to, one thing to say, you know, when we're saved by God, when Jesus died and saved us, he sozoed us, made us whole, it was a finished work. So that means my spirit, soul, and body have been sozoed. So my spirit knows this, and what we're doing now is my soul and my body are coming into alignment. So I knew Jesus when I married Michael, but I still had issues. And somewhere along the line, those first 15 years, I took my hope that wasn't God, and I put it in my husband. And I looked to him to fulfill my expectations. And I looked to him to make me happy. And I looked to him to change. And the result of that was that about 15 years in, I had begun to meditate, to dwell on all the things that hadn't happened, all the disappointments and all the hurts, all the hopes that could never be. And I knew that it was going to be impossible for my marriage to be what I wanted it to be. You see, I had dwelt on those thoughts so long that the emotion had attached itself, and I knew it was impossible. And I was in despair. And I remember getting up one night at 3 a.m. I couldn't sleep, just going on and on in my head, and it was hopeless. And I went downstairs into the front room, and I knelt on the floor, and like Nehemiah, I wept, and I wept. And I said, God, did I make a mistake? And now I'm going to have to pay for it for the rest of my life. Because you see, divorce wasn't an option. And as I lay there, God is so kind. Holy Spirit put his hand on my shoulder and he said to me, who told you to marry him? And I kind of pulled a bit of an Adam. I went, that's right. You told me to marry him. This is your fault. But God's got a sense of humor. But what it did was he reminded me again. He said, then why is your hope in him? I told you to marry him. Your hope's supposed to be in me. You forgot that. So that night, I put my hope back in him. And I picked myself off the floor, and I began to do the very hard work of taking responsibility for me and myself and my issues and my feelings and walking with God towards wholeness. I took my expectations off of my husband and put them back in God. And I want to tell you, this July, we celebrated 32 years of marriage. And I want you to know, if you're thinking there is no hope, I want you to know that Michael and I have entered the sweetest time of our married life ever. I never thought I would have authentic emotional heart connection with my husband because of our issues. I never thought that he would come to me and say, honey, I feel that, you know, we're not connected. What's wrong? I never thought we would have the marriage that we do. And I believe it's only getting better and better now. And it's not because we're so wonderful, but it's because we chose, both of us, to put our hope in God and to listen to what he said and to walk it out ourselves personally, not looking to each other to fix or change. He is the God of all hope. And when we walk with him, the resources of heaven are limitless in Christ. Romans 15:13 tells us, now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, there's that word again, in believing. That you may abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't work it up. Put it in God, look to him, and let Holy Spirit stir your heart. Can I ask the musicians to come back up, please? While I was preparing this, I felt God wanted to speak, because Kevin had said too that either someone online or here has ultimately believed the ultimate lie, which is that my life is hopeless and that it would be better off if I was not here. I want to tell you that that is a lie from the devil. If the world would be better off if you weren't here, God would not have created you. But instead, Jeremiah 1:5 tells us, before I formed you, I knew you. Psalm 139 says, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I want to reassure every person listening online, here in person, you have a purpose. You have a destiny. Your life is significant. You are needed. Do not believe the lie. God created you. Do not, your life belongs to him. Do not ever take that which is not yours. Give it to Christ and let him reveal to you your purpose, your destiny. Let him infuse you with hope. Can I ask you to stand, please? And I asked, if it's all right, I'd like to pray for us. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for reminding us that our hope is not in a person, it's not in a circumstance, but it's in our God. You are the God of all hope. I thank you, Lord, that you would help us today to break down the walls we've put around our heart, and that you would come, Holy Spirit, and slay those giants of hopelessness. And would you infuse us afresh with hope in God, that we would know that your word is true, that nothing, nothing is impossible for our God. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. If you haven't already, could you close your eyes? And online as well. And I'd like to remind us that God gave us an imagination because he wants to be able to meet with us anywhere. So I'm going to ask you to imagine that you're standing and there's Jesus. He comes and he stands in front of you. And you know he's smiling because he loves it when you choose to spend time with him. And you notice that he looks down at your hands. And so you look and you realize you're holding something and you realize it's your hope. What does it look like? It's going to be unique to you. And then I want you to ask Jesus a question. Would you say to Jesus, Jesus, have I put my hope in something or someone other than you? And if he says yes, simply tell him you're sorry and ask him to forgive you. And then receive his forgiveness. And now, if you're willing, can you see yourself taking your hope and putting it into Jesus' hand? And as he takes it, will you step forward into his embrace, lean your head against his chest, and just rest there with him for a moment? And as the musicians sing over us, let his love seep into you, his comfort surround you, and let him breathe fresh hope into your soul. Remember, we don't have hope because he's ours. We have hope because we are his.
There is a song I know it well, a melody that's never failed on mountains high, in valleys low. My soul will rest my confidence in you. Hope has a name, his name is Jesus, my Savior's cross has set the sinner free. Hope has a name, his name is Jesus, oh Christ be praised.